Hebrews chapter 10 this evening. Hebrews chapter 10, reading from verse 19 through 25. I'm going to spend a little bit of time in this chapter. This chapter is divided up in about three different sections. Verses 1 through 18, we see the superiority of Christ's sacrifice in the New Testament over Old Testament sacrifices. And verses 19 through 25, the passage we're going to be reading from, we see a threefold exhortation based upon what Christ has accomplished for us. And then in verse 26 through 39, there is a warning against apostasy. And there's also encouragement to the believer in the latter part of the chapter as well. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, for as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Father, we do thank Thee again for the opportunity to come back into Thy house with Thy people this evening. And we pray Your blessings upon the reading of Scripture. And Lord, help us tonight as we look at this subject. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. I titled this our communion in the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper. And we know that as you come before the Lord's table, the communion is with the Lord and with one another. But I want you to notice that as we come here, I gave you kind of an outline of the whole chapter. But notice that from verse 22 down to verse 25, there's three times He says, let us do such and such. For instance, in verse 22, He said, let us draw near to God, that is, to worship God. In verse 23, He said, let us hold fast our profession, that is, the perseverance in our faith. And then the third thing that He says here in verse 24, He says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. In other words, He's dealing with the fellowship of the believers. Now, when you come to this chapter, let me make mention of some things here. He begins verse 19. Before we get to the let us, let's talk about the context. And in verse 19, He said, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. He uses the word therefore, having therefore, brethren. And He's going to step into this new and living way and then the things that we should be doing as Christians. But the therefore, the word therefore, is in reference to Christ and the new covenant. As a matter of fact, if you begin reading in verse 1, you'll find that He basically is talking about the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of animals that was shed. It was ordained of God. But I want you to notice in verse 4, He said that they could never save us. He said, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. And then He starts talking about Christ in comparison to the animal sacrifices, as you begin in verse 5 of this chapter. And again, we see the superiority of Jesus Christ's sacrifice under the new covenant in contrast to the old covenant. It doesn't mean that the old covenant is bad. It was there until Christ would come. The animal sacrifices, all the rituals that we'll see a little bit here this evening. All of that was there, and it was godly, it was good, but it was only there for a period of time, and then the Messiah would come. All of those things represented the coming of Christ. So in verses 1 through 4, he speaks of the Old Testament sacrifices. In verses 5 through 18, he is speaking of Christ's sacrifice under the new covenant. As a matter of fact, he mentions, beginning in verse 5, he even mentions the body of the Lord Jesus Christ that was prepared for him when he would come and give sacrifice. Look at verse 5. He said, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me." This is the body of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, the comparison is made. In verse 7, he came to do the will of God. But notice in verse 9, he said, "Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God, he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second." That's why that the temple does not exist today. That's why the Lord allowed that temple to be destroyed. That's where the animal sacrifices were given. And so Christ came to take away the first, not that it was bad, not that it was destroyed in any way, but especially the ceremonial part of this law was taken out of the way. The animal sacrifices, the different washings and the different things that they did. And so he says in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." So we have this comparison. In verse 11, he said, going back to the Old Testament, "And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins," and they couldn't, but he told them to do them, and all of them pointed to the sacrifice of Christ. And then he said in verse 12, "But this man," speaking of Christ, "after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." No more animal sacrifices after Christ died on the cross. Now, some of the Jews kept doing it. The believers did not. But some of the Jews that rejected Christ, they kept doing that. And if you read chapter 13, the last verse, I'm not asking you to turn there, but if you read the last, chapter 8, verse 13, he says that a new covenant he hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. In other words, that temple was going to be destroyed. This was written before A.D. 70. So back here in chapter 10, looking at the new covenant to just get the context of why he is saying these other things from verse 19 through 25. He says in verse 13, he said, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." That's a wonderful verse, isn't it? By one offering, the offering of the Son of God, he hath perfected. In other words, he's brought to complete salvation forever them that are sanctified. Notice verse 10, "By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Verse 14, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And then in verse 15, he mentions the Holy Ghost. Verse 16, he mentions the new covenant. Verse 18, he mentions the remission of sins. Under the new covenant, which was promised during the time of the old covenant, he says in verse 16, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts." That's regeneration, to be born again. "And in their minds will I write them." He says, in other words, he's going to help us to be obedient because He gives us His Word and He puts His Spirit within us. And that is the only way we can be obedient to God. We can't do this thing on our own. And then He says in verse 17, "And their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Somebody say hallelujah. Verse 18, He said, "For where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin." So one offering, Jesus Christ, wiped out everything else. And you say, well, why did the Jews have to give animal sacrifices for about 1,500 years? Well, they did this in obedience to God that was pointing to the time that Christ would come. And there were sacrifices given before Israel even became a nation. Abraham gave, you know, sacrifices, but they all, we can see in chapter 9 and verse 15 that all the Old Testament saints that obeyed that, they weren't saved by that, but they're saved because of that. But Christ's blood that He shed, it covers all the sins of the Old Testament, those who by faith followed the Lord. Now let us come back to verse 19. He says here in verse 19, He says, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." He's going to take some of the physical things in the Old Testament. There was a physical temple, and there was a holy place and a most holy place. There was an altar outside. There was a laver outside. The altar outside was for animal sacrifices. The laver was a place where the priests washed themselves before they entered in to the temple. You had another altar inside, the burning of incense that represents the prayers of the saints. And so He's going to, that all was patterned after heaven, after the spiritual aspect of everything. So He says here, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, we find the word boldness here. This basically means that we now have liberty. We now have confidence, assurance, and freedom. We have access, and you can write down chapter 4 and in verse 16, and also in chapter 7 and in verse 25. But He uses the word holiest here, and He's talking about, if you want to add another verse, Hebrews 9, verses 1 through 6, this is the Holy of Holies. There was the holy place in the temple and the Holy of Holies behind the curtain, behind the veil, and which is where the presence of God was represented at. And so He's applying all of this to heaven, Christ coming from heaven, the holy place in heaven. And then He said in verse 19, He said, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." We find here that as we walk our way through the New Testament, we find in places like in Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 that we are forgiven and redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We find that we have redemption. Well, I done said that, but we have sanctification by the blood. We have eternal life through the blood. The Bible said we're justified in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. The word justified means to be declared righteous in the eyes of God. And in Romans 3:25, we've been propitiated for. In other words, He became our substitute, and and Jesus Christ appeased. The word propitiation is only used three times in the Bible. They're all in the New Testament. And it means to appease. And there's one time that the word propitiation, the Greek word, is translated mercy seat in the book of Hebrews. And the mercy seat was where the blood was taken in once a year for the Day of Atonement. So when we talk about all these doctrines, that's one of the reasons we wrote all those articles right back that we put out front here. We decided to put all those out front because they deal with salvation and how to be saved, how to know that you're saved. And when you think about the doctrines of regeneration and sanctification and justification and help me out, propitiation, redemption, all of these subjects, that was the thing that settled me 50 years ago to know I was saved. A lot of people think they might be saved, and that's not good. And a lot of people know they're not saved. That's not good. Need to be saved, but you need to know that you're saved if you are saved. And these are the doctrines that really nail this down. Now, notice now, here, as we come to verse 20 in our passage. He's continually to compare what Christ has done. He said here in verse 20, he said, by a new and living way which he had consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. A new and living way. Christ, the new covenant. He's the mediator of a new covenant. Chapter 6, verse 20, he's the forerunner. He went before us. And chapter 8 in verse 7 and in verse 13, a new and living way. The veil that is mentioned here, this is an allusion to the high priest who entered into the most holy place behind the veil with the blood of the animals to make an atonement once a year for sins for the children of Israel in the Old Testament. The atonement was one day a year, and only one person ever went behind that veil. Well, the veil divided the holy place from the most holy place. There's two sections in that sanctuary. And so behind the veil was where the glory of God was at. You have the Ark of the Covenant with the law in it, which man had broken. You had the mercy seat. The most expensive item in the whole thing was the mercy seat. It was pure gold. Then you had two cherubims on each side representing the protection of God's throne and God's covenant and truth. And that high priest, once a year, killed two animals. Well, they killed an animal. They let one go. They confessed sins over one and let it go, as if our sins are gone to never be seen again. And they laid their hands on the one and killed that animal and carried the high priest, only one allowed in there, and put the blood there once a year and representing salvation for the nation of Israel. We find that this veil hid in the physical, visible tabernacle. It hid the presence and glory of God from the human eye. And so what we find when we think about the temple veil when Christ died on the cross, Matthew 27:51, is that it was rent from the top to the bottom. In other words, showing access now to God Himself into the most holy place. That's why He says in verse 19, we can boldly. In chapter 4, verse 14, 15, and 16, we can boldly. That means we can confidently, with liberty, with access. We have access to God now. In Hebrews 9:12, the veil even refers to the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ, His body being rent. And so think about the Lord's table, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24, my body which is broken for you. And so we find here he's taking the old, the physical aspect, which is patterned after heaven. And we know that Christ, as He died, that veil was rent, but also He went back into heaven beyond that veil to represent Himself before the Father, that He had shed His blood for our sins, and He is now our mediator seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, notice in verse 21, he says in verse 21, and having. Now, here we have our motivation for the boldness or liberty or confidence to enter in to the presence of God and to be able to serve God. He said in verse 21, and having an high priest, notice, over the house of God. What is the house of God? It's His church. Notice in chapter 3. Notice with me in chapter 3. He says here in chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews, he speaks of the holy brethren, the holy calling, and Jesus Christ being our high priest in verse 1. I want you to notice that as we, he speaks of Moses and his house. Moses and the children of Israel. Moses as their prophet, and the children of Israel are not only called a nation and whatever, but they're called the church in the wilderness in the book of Acts in chapter 7. So Moses over his house, over his church. But notice as we come to verse 6. By the way, verse 5 says Moses was faithful in all his house. But notice in verse 6, it says, but Christ as a son over his own house. He's referring to his people, his congregation, his church. He said, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end? And in this chapter, he's given warning of apostasy. He's giving warning to those who make a profession and walk away from it. And so we studied on that just weeks ago. But notice now as we come back to chapter 10, and I'm going to give you a couple other verses showing that this house of God is a spiritual house. It's not the physical temple or whatever, but it's the family of God. Any Christian in any city, any state, any country. 1 Timothy 3:16 said, Paul said to Timothy, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And by the way, write down Hebrews 12, 22 and 23. I just happened to think of that passage. He talks about Mount Zion and heavenly Jerusalem, and he talks about the church of the firstborn and so forth. And then he talks about Jesus as the mediator of the new covenant. So he's talking about the believers. But listen to this. In Ephesians 2:19, I made mention of this morning in a different context, preaching on war. But in chapter 2, verse 19, he said, now therefore you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Verse 21, that's verse 20 of that chapter. Verse 21 says we're a holy temple in the Lord. And verse 22 says in Ephesians that we are the habitation of God. So go back with me to chapter 10 and notice now as we come to verse 22. Now we get into the lettuce, the three lettuces, okay? Now let's look at these, and I think I preached on, I know we did it when we taught Hebrews 7-8 years ago, but I think I've got another sermon somewhere that's titled Let Us, I think somewhere. After you preach so many times, I looked on our website, we now, I think it's 2,215 sermons. 2,215. That's only in 15 years. That's not counting all the stuff that was before that since we've been in the church. That's only a half of the life of the church. And that's not counting 5 years in another church and 3 years in the church before that. That's not counting all of the last 39 and a half years. So I'm getting where I forget what I do. Somebody asked me, say, you got a sermon on this. I said, let me look. Thank God I can take my phone and go look it up. You know, and I say, you know, yeah, I got three or four on this. I just did this week. Somebody asked me. I said, yes, we've got some sermons on that. Somebody asked me 2 or 3 weeks ago, and I was already thinking about doing wars and rumors of war. Somebody said, you got anything on war? I said, oh, yeah. And we've usually got most of them titled War Series. I don't know whether they're all in there or not. I said, yeah, we've got some of those. All you got to do is type in War Series. But anyway, notice now as we come to verse 22. This is the first lettuce. He said in verse 22, and by the way, verse 22 through 25, the three times he mentions, let us do such and such. He is talking about our relationship individually to God, and he's talking about our relationship individually to one another. Now, notice as we come here, I'm going to be reading verse 22, and this is going to be a shorter sermon. My wife told me this afternoon, she said, "You preached 92 minutes this morning." I haven't done that in a long time. Years ago, I used to take times and do that. I actually, my church in a different city, they said, "Would you consider preaching all day?" And I did. We took a break for lunch. We started at about 9 o'clock in the morning, and we preached about 4 o'clock in the evening. And so I taught all day long, except for eating lunch. And I never even took a nap after that. And so I'm not going to do that. I just didn't want to quit. If I hadn't have brought the quotes, we could have finished on time and burnt Brother Brian's lunch today. I've got to make that up to him somehow. It was really fried. Notice now, let's look at this. And we're just going to stay here. And we're going to close here. But I'll give you a few other verses. The first thing, in verse 22, he said, "Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Again, he's using Old Testament language. So, the first thing is let us draw near to God. In other words, in our worship, our devotion, our prayer, our praise, our service, our love, seek His presence and His will. That's what he's saying. Personal revival. The preacher visited here this morning, he brought up revival. I said, we've been talking about this a lot. And I love some of the things he said. He said, it's got to start right here in the heart. I said, we've been talking about that. We can have it. Our families can have it. This church can have it. We hope America will have it. But whether America does or not, we can have it. So we just preaching to each other this morning there after the service. And he's talking about communion with the Lord. And when he mentions in verse 22, he said, "Let us draw near with a true heart." He's talking about sincerity, without hypocrisy, that which is genuine. Like in Daniel 1 in verse 8, Daniel had purposed in his heart that he would do a certain thing. No doubting, no double-minded, and not divided. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. Then he says full assurance, that is trusting fully, persuaded in the Lord. But then, in verse 22, he also says, having a heart sprinkled from an evil conscience, sprinkled, that's our hearts. And then he said, in our bodies washed with pure water. Again, he's using an analogy or an allusion to Levitical priesthood and the cleansing before approaching God. I mentioned the altar, the sacrifice, and I mentioned the laver. This word sprinkled here of the heart and the washing of the body is symbols of consecration and sanctification. And the priest went by the altar first and then the laver that they washed in before they went in to do the service of God. So for the Jews, they had ceremonies back there of sacrifices and washings. And so water was applied as an emblem of purity. And so again, he's speaking in spiritual terms here. We talk about there's a passage in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, speaking of regeneration. And he says here, Titus 3:5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us," listen, "by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." So, when a person gets saved, they're washed and cleansed in that sense. So, he also... Now we come to verse 23, to the second let us. Notice in verse 23, he said, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. He's talking about our testimony. We are to draw near to God, first of all. And here he's talking about our testimony. I mentioned this morning and didn't have time to read it, but we've read it many times. If you began reading in verse 32 through 39, you're going to find that this church is going through tremendous affliction. He says a great fight of afflictions. And they became a gazing stock and reproaches and afflictions. And he said that to them in verse 34, and you had compassion on me and my bonds and took, and this is not stocks and bonds that we hear of today. This is prison. This is jail. And he says, and took joyfully. I not only underlined that in red in my Bible, I want this stuff to jump out and get a hold of me so I can keep it in my mind. But it says, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. They ain't none of us very happy when somebody steals something from us. But he said, you took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance. So he is encouraging them. So back in verse 23, when he says, let us hold fast our profession, he's talking about our testimony. They're going through trials and tribulations and temptations, losing possessions, getting cut off of family, getting cut off by friends. And by their own nation, apostate Judaism was persecuting these people and trying to get them to go back to the animal sacrifices and forget about Christ and say that He is not real. That's what they were going through. So the word hold fast here means to maintain. Don't slack, don't give up, means to cling to something. The word profession here, again, Revelation 12, verses 9 through 11 and verse 17. Love that passage, not asking you to turn away from here because we're going to close here. But in Revelation chapter 12, 11, I guarantee most of you can quote this. But it said, and they overcame him, talking about the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. They had a testimony, and they held tight to that testimony. So this profession in our passage here in chapter 10 and in verse 23 is their testimony, and the same Greek word is translated confession. We also find, he says, and without wavering. In other words, being unmovable. And then he says, he is faithful. In other words, we have a promise that God is faithful. Now let's come to the last one here. Notice with me as we come here to verse 24 and in verse 25. And we will close in this one. All right? What do we have so far? We have in verse 22, let us draw near unto God. Verse 23, let us hold fast our profession. The third thing is, in verse 24 and 25, let us consider one another. Watch how he puts this. He said, let us consider one another and to provoke unto love and to good works. Most people are provoking others in the wrong way. But he said, let us consider. Think about this. Let us consider one another. How are we to do that? He said in verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a matter of some is, but exhorting one another and so much more as you see the day approaching. The accountability of God's people to one another as in Ephesians 5 verse 21. We are to submit ourselves to one another. We're accountable to one another. It's not just that you are accountable to me. I'm accountable to you. And every time we assemble together, we testify to that fact that we not only love the Lord, but we love one another. And there's nothing more beautiful than a submitted church. Doesn't matter how large or how small it is, but a church that is submitted to one another, accountable not only to God, but accountable to one another. The word provoke here is a positive provocation. And this word provoke means to excite. You can excite somebody in the wrong way or a good way. It means to stir them up. It means to challenge them, to stimulate them, or to arouse them. That's the ideal here. And those who forsake the assembling, they will many times grow cold and grow critical. They'll just become critical of all churches if they're not careful. And then here's the thing, before I read verse 25 again, well, let me read verse 24 and 25 together, but I want to say this to you. Your weekly fellowship motivates me to keep moving forward and serving God. It does. And I've heard others say this many times. Just to see the saints take the time and come together on a Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night. And we fellowship together. We sing together. We look in the Scriptures together. We pray together. We kneel together. And just spend that time together. That is so important to me. Now notice these two verses together before we close. And by the way, this is what the early church did. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 41 to the end of the chapter. They continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and prayers. What's the other word? Communion. That's not the word there in fellowship, wasn't it? Fellowship. But anyway, the four things that are mentioned there. And the breaking of bread. And also the apostles' example. I mentioned this morning their example when it comes to retaliation. But their example, Acts 13, verses 1 through 4. They're serving God in the context of the local church. They're sending out their mission work in the context of the local church. We find also that Christ in Revelation 1 and in verse 13 and 20 shows His love for each one of the seven churches in Asia Minor. His care and love for each one of them. He gives them blessings and He gives them warnings, each individual church, but it shows His love for them. So we see this concept throughout the Scripture. Community life in the local church. And so He says in verse 24, let us consider one another. How do we do that? To provoke unto love and to good works. A good provocation. And then he said in verse 25, here's how it's actually done. These two verses are tied together. He says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. That's public worship. I'm thankful I don't have to harp on that. I mean, I know of pastor friends that constantly have to harp on that. For a number of years, we may be small, but we've had 100% attendance unless somebody is sick or on vacation or whatever. And that doesn't happen that often, but we have 100% attendance. And I've been so grateful for that. And we do have sermons on the church, but I don't, have to harp on those things. And that tells me that you want to be here. You don't have to be pressured and you don't have to be begged and pleaded with or threatened or whatever that you want to be here. So he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Again, public worship. It is not optional. Can I get an amen? I want to do it. And you say, you're the preacher. You get to stand up and run your mouth. I sat in the pew for 10 years. I couldn't wait to get to church. Drove distance to go to church, just like you have done at times. Drove long distance to go to church. We drove one time 100 miles each way to go to church. Another time, a place we live, 50 miles. And just wanted to be there. Just wanted to be. I looked forward to it. The Saturday night made preparations for it. It was never, ever a burden to me. So he says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Notice he said in verse 25, that not forsaking the assembly as the manner of some is. Even in the first century, there are those that were forsaking the assembling of themselves together. And then he says, exhorting one another. What does that mean? That means to excite or stimulate. To exhort means to encourage, to cheer on, to embolden, to advise, to warn, and to caution. And then, notice verse 25 one more time, and we're going to close. Philippians 1:27 says that we're to strive together. And you can't strive together unless you're together with folks that strive together. So he said in verse 25, he said, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Think about that. We're encouraging one another. We're edifying one another. We're strengthening one another. And he says, exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching. And that appears to be the coming of Jesus Christ. And you know, a lot of people say, oh, we're getting closer to the coming of Christ, and it seems like people are falling away from assembling. It's the opposite of what he says here. And we ought to be assembling more, you know, if we really believe that he's coming, you know, as soon. Well, would you stand with me? Father, again, we thank Thee for this day, for this time that You've given to us, for Your love and mercy to us. And Lord, help us now as we sing, and Lord, as we have the closing prayer. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.